If I were marooned on a desert island and could have one book with me, I would choose the Bible. And if I could have only one chapter out of the Bible, I would choose, personally speaking, John chapter 17. It is that precious to me. And let's begin by reading this morning in John chapter 17 in the first three verses. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This chapter is indeed a blessed and sublime chapter. Now, that's not just my opinion. Such a high regard for this chapter is not unique to me. In fact, one commentator calls this the simplest and yet the deepest and sublimest chapter in the whole Bible. Another calls it the noblest and purest pearl of devotion in the New Testament. Those are high words, aren't they? And yet another says, neither in Scripture nor in the literature of any nation can there be found a composition which in simplicity and depth, in grandeur and fervor, may be compared to this prayer. Martin Luther described John chapter 17 as plain and simple in sound, and yet so deep, rich, and broad that no one can fully fathom it. You know, I've had that sensation as I've tried to preach from this chapter for the last 26 years, off and on. Every time I deal with it, I sense that there's more that I'm not able to explore, that it's broader and more profound. And yet it's so simple and direct and understandable, yet it's greater in its scope and magnitude than finite minds can wrap themselves around. John Knox, before he died, directed both his wife and his personal secretary, quote, that one of them should every day read to him with a distinct voice the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John, the 53rd of Isaiah, and a chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And the report is that they punctually complied with his directions during the entire time of his illness. And as he breathed out his last and passed to his heavenly home, his wife was reading to him from John chapter 17 at that very moment. Perhaps a 17th century preacher put it and summed it up best of all, the preciousness of this chapter, when he said that it is the greatest prayer that was ever offered on earth, and it followed the greatest sermon that was ever preached on earth. I have the sense when I come to John chapter 17 that I am standing on holy ground. In fact, one preacher said that this prayer is too sacred to even preach on. During his entire ministry, he said he would never preach from John 17 because he was afraid that he would mar the beauty of this chapter. Now, I think that was a mistake, although I agree with his assessment of its sublimity. For obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ offered this prayer that we read in John 17 audibly, in the presence of his disciples. And he did that for a reason, because he wanted us to examine it. He wanted us to probe the depths and to explore the farthest reaches of the great truths that this chapter contains. And though we feel that we can't completely exhaust it, yet I dare say it is very profitable to study and meditate on. In fact, as we go through the succeeding weeks in our study in John chapter 17, I hope some of you will take time to read this chapter, and you may find yourself like me, stopping to meditate on a particular phrase. You may find yourself captured, or as it were, riveted to one particular verse that just opens up like the heavens are opened, and you see the glory of God in this great chapter. Now, this did follow the greatest sermon that was ever preached. John chapters 14, 15, and 16 is our Lord's final message to his disciples before his crucifixion and death. You ever noticed how the sequence of John chapters 13 through 20? John 13 is the Last Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet. John 14, 15, and 16 is the final sermon that Jesus preached during his public ministry upon the earth. John 17 is his high priestly or intercessory prayer. John 18 is his crucifixion. John 19 is his crucifixion and death. John 20 is his resurrection. What you have in these few chapters are the last hours of the personal life and ministry of the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And John chapters 14, 15, and 16, again, is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It's his last sermon. I think that this sermon recorded in John 14 through 16 was delivered even after the Olivet Discourse that's recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, in which Jesus talks about the end times, talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. You're probably familiar with that passage. A lot of attention has been placed on Matthew 24 in recent years with the Left Behind series, though I believe that's a misinterpretation of our Savior's words. Yet that was a sermon near the end of Jesus' personal life, the Olivet Discourse. Well, I believe that this sermon in John 14, 15, and 16 was preached even after that. It was delivered to his disciples. And you remember the circumstances that gave way to this final sermon of Jesus? The circumstances are that Jesus has said, "I'm going away, I'm leaving." And obviously their hearts were heavy. They were troubled to know that Jesus was leaving. Somebody once said the saddest places in the world are family driveways and airport terminals and bus stations and cemeteries. And that's true. It's because people that you love must leave and say goodbye. It's never easy to say goodbye to somebody that you love, especially if that person is as precious as Jesus Christ. Especially if that person has been as integral to your life over the past few years as Jesus had been to the disciples. And when Jesus tells them, "I'm going away," their hearts are troubled. And they feel forlorn, bereft of friend or helper. So Jesus, in his final sermon in John 14, 15, and 16, says, "Brethren, I'm leaving, but I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you orphaned. I will not leave you comfortless." And isn't that a blessed promise? "I will send the Comforter," another Comforter. And by the way, the word "another" in John chapter 14 means another of the same kind. And the Holy Spirit occupies and fulfills the very same type of ministry to the Lord's children that Jesus did to the disciples during his personal presence in this world. What I'm saying is the disciples did not have any benefit over you and me. The blessing they had in proximity to the person of Jesus is no different than the blessing that we have through the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit actually mediates Christ's presence to the church in all successive ages until the end of time, so that we can say today, Christ is with us. God is still here. For the Holy Spirit, another Comforter, has been sent to perpetually abide with the church until the end of time. This is a great blessing. Now, Jesus preaches to them, telling them in John 14, 15, and 16, all that the Holy Spirit would be to them. He would be your teacher who would teach you and interpret what I've said. He would be your helper to give you strength. He will be the one to bring all things that I've taught you to your remembrance. And I want to say, my beloved, that it's only by virtue of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. I'm not talking about his work in the new birth. I'm talking about his ministry as our helper, our ally, our aid, our friend, our comforter, our encourager, the one who goes beside us through life. It's only because of that that we're not alone in this world. It's only because of that, dear friends, that the church has continued as long as it has. The church has not continued. Its longevity is not due to any particular individual's influence, only the supernatural assistance and aid of the Holy Spirit of God, filling the sails of the ship of Zion. The success of the church is due to that and that alone. Now, after Jesus preaches to them and says, I won't abandon you. I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you. I'm bereft of all help. I'm sending my agent from heaven. I've prayed the Father, and he will send the Comforter in my name, that he may abide with you forever. After he tells them that glorious promise, then Jesus bows as they cross the brook Kedron. He bows and prays. He preaches to them, then he prays for them. Listen to the first verse. These words spake Jesus. What does that mean? That refers to the sermon that he's just preached. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. After he preaches to them, now he prays for them. And by the way, every preacher ought to follow his preaching with prayer. Prayer that the seed would not be sown by the wayside, not fall on deaf ears, or on hearts that are not prepared, but pray that the Lord would bless, that the seed sown would bring forth a harvest. You know, a preacher is a man of integrity when he not only does the public performance of preaching, but when he privately lifts up the people that he serves in his prayers to God and asks God to work in their lives, to draw them closer to him. That's sincerity. That's authenticity. And that, my beloved, is crucial to success in the church. Not only should churches pray for their ministers, but ministers should pray for their people. These words spake Jesus. Jesus preaches to them, then he prays for them. To preach to somebody is to teach them, to instruct them, but to pray for them is to requisition heavenly aid and help on their behalf. And by the way, there is nothing more important you can do for somebody than to pray for that person. Somebody says, well, I guess all we can do is pray. What do you mean all you can do? That's the best you can do. And to tell somebody that you're praying for them and to actually do it, my friends, is one of the greatest gifts that you can give to another person. Jesus prays for his disciples. I've heard people suggest that they want Mary to pray for them, or some pious saint that has lived in the past, or some loved one, departed loved one. I hope they're up there praying for me. But I'm telling you something that's even better than that. Jesus Christ is in heaven praying at this very instant for you. You want somebody to pray for you? Do you need the prayers of those you love? Yes, we do, and we're thankful for the prayers of God's people. But I want to tell you, dear friends, the greatest intercessor of all is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And to know that I have a heavenly helper this morning, to know that Jesus Christ, the Savior of my soul, is now appearing in the presence of God for me, is really a mind-boggling thought. It's a breathtaking reality. Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed, saying, Father, the hour has come. Now, I suggest that what Jesus was doing in John chapter 17 at the end of his earthly life and ministry then is a preview of the ongoing ministry that he occupies even to this day in the presence of God in glory. When I was a boy, I would go to the movie theater, and before the movie, they would have these trailers that were called previews of coming attractions. A preview of a coming attraction gives you a little vignette of the movie, a little scene from the movie that sort of is meant to whet your appetite, so you'll pay the $35.95 to see the whole thing. A preview. And what we have here in John 17 is a preview of coming attractions. Jesus is giving them an object lesson, if you please, of the ongoing ministry as our great high priest that he would occupy in heaven after his ascension and until his second coming. In other words, this, dear friends, is an opportunity for us to eavesdrop. As we listen to John 17, what I feel like we're doing is we're eavesdropping on the Holy of Holies. You remember in the Old Testament when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. You know, the tabernacle, you had this place of worship that was comprised of three different sections. You had the outer court where the children of Israel could come. Then you had the holy place where the priests went and trimmed the lamps and made their sacrifices and washed in the brazen laver. They washed the different animals that were being sacrificed. And they ate of the showbread. And then you had the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum, the place where only one person could enter, and that only once per year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, not just a regular priest, but the high priest on the Day of Atonement, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And there he would meet God, and the people would still to listen. As they waited to hear whether God accepted the sacrifice. Tradition tells us that on the high priest's garments were bells and pomegranates on the skirt of his garment. A bell, then a pomegranate. And that as the Shekinah glory of God was manifest and God accepted the offering, there would be this joyful sound emerge from the holiest of all as the bells and pomegranates hit together, and the people would know that God had accepted the offering that he had made. The Bible tells us that the high priest entereth in once every year, offering sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Would God accept the sacrifice? They eavesdropped on the Holy of Holies. If you've ever listened to somebody praying, if you've ever passed by the door of your parents' bedroom and you've heard your dad in there praying and you realized that, this is a little too sacred for me to eavesdrop, yet you found yourself riveted. I can't help but listen. I'm just drawn. I want to know what he's saying. It's a solemn, sobering, sacred moment, but yet it's something that's almost too precious for me to eavesdrop on, but I want to know what he's saying. You have a sense of what the children of Israel must have felt as they stood outside the Holy of Holies, wanting to know what was taking place in that innermost sanctum. I suggest that that is the sensation that we should have as we approach John chapter 17, that we are in fact eavesdropping on the Holy of Holies. For our great high priest is in fact praying, and we are permitted to listen. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. Now this is the real Lord's Prayer. John 17, you've heard the disciples' prayer or the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and also Luke chapter 11. Referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Somebody says, let's repeat the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But really, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's not a prayer that Jesus could have ever offered for himself. For one of the petitions in that prayer is, forgive us our trespasses. And Jesus, of course, had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. He had no trespass. He's teaching us to pray. He's teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11. It's a model prayer, a template, if you please, by which we are to structure our petitions to God. And by the way, prayer is not a simple thing at all. There's a difference in truly praying and saying a prayer. Somebody says, let's say a prayer. And what they mean is, let's just repeat some magical incantation, you know, some God is good, God is great. Let's say a prayer. But really praying is something very difficult. And it's something that may take you a lifetime to learn. And by the way, this is an area in all of our lives where we need to grow. And I want to challenge the brethren in our congregation here. I know you're called upon from time to time to pray, and we should never pray for praises or because we think we're being scrutinized. But I want to challenge all of us, myself included, to make our prayers truly heartfelt. petitions to God. And we can learn how to pray by studying and meditating on the model prayer that Jesus has given us, our Father which art in heaven. But the real Lord's Prayer, dear friends, the prayer that Jesus offered on his own behalf and behalf of his people, is found in John 17, not Matthew chapter 6. This is the real Lord's Prayer, if you please. Now, it's an audible prayer. Again, he prayed out loud. And it's offered within earshot of his disciples. They're able to listen to him. And why do you think he's praying to the Father in their presence? This spontaneous gesture, after he's preached to them and tried to encourage them and say, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm sending the promise of the Spirit upon you. After he's done that, why do you think he bows in their presence and starts praying to God in heaven? Because he wants to drive this point home to their hearts that, yes, my care for you, my love for you will not stop. My activity in your life will not stop once I'm gone. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus' ministry to his followers did not cease when he died on the cross and was buried in the grave? Isn't it wonderful, dear friends, to know that Jesus Christ is still actively involved in your life and your life and yours and yours and yours and yours and yours and mine this morning? Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus Christ is still, not passively, not by proxy, not in a third-handed, remote kind of way, but in a very personal way, Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about Mary or one of the martyrs or the saints or the angels or departed loved ones. I'm talking about the Savior himself is personally involved in your life today. And his care for his disciples and for all of his children did not stop. He wants them to know that he is still praying for us this morning. It is now 11:30 a.m. on Lord's Day, September 3rd, 2006. Did you know at this very instant, at this very second, Jesus Christ is appearing in the presence of God for you? Aren't you glad he's not on vacation? Aren't we thankful this morning that he didn't say, well, okay, you can take care of yourself today, Mike Goins, but tomorrow I'll sort of look in on you. But the Lord Jesus is on the job as our great advocate in heaven, the one who is on our side. I don't know how to drive this point home. I can just tell you, I don't know how to make you feel it, my friends. May God help us today that we could understand that we're not abandoned in this world. We're not, as the atheist said, abandoned to the cold waters of a dark and an impersonal universe. Aren't you glad to know that you have a heavenly helper today who is praying for you? You say, Brother Mike, this is just preacher talk. It's just something preachers say to try to make people feel better, but it really doesn't work. I'm telling you, this is real. It's real. The Lord Jesus wants his disciples to know that he's still going to be involved in their lives. So before he goes to the cross, he bows down in their presence and he begins to enter into the presence of the God of the universe. He approaches his Father on their behalf as an object lesson of the kind of ministry he would continue to fulfill in his ascended glory until the end of time. It's an audible prayer offered in the presence of his disciples. If you want to know a wonderful passage of Scripture, listen to Hebrews chapter 7 that coincides with what I'm saying. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. He talks about the Old Testament priesthood. You remember those Jewish or Levitical priests, the sons of Levi, that would offer sacrifices. They'd slay a bullock or a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove. They would slay an animal to offer this sacrifice according to the Old Testament formula for worship. We read about those that there were many of these priests. They truly were many priests, but they were because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You know, they would serve a while, then they'd die, and somebody else would take their place. There were many of them. Listen to this. But this man, in contrast to the many, we're talking about one. And I'm talking about the lover of my soul, the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners. I'm talking about the best and brightest star in human history. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. But this man, because he continueth ever, watch this, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't get old. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't become weary. His influence with the Father does not wax and wane. Jesus Christ's priesthood is unchangeable. I love to think about Jesus as my priest. Somebody's injured in an accident, and the first thing another person says is, call a priest. I'm telling you, dear friends, we have a priest. And his name is Jesus. He's the great high priest. And his priesthood is not like the priesthood of men. It's not changeable. It's not in a state of flux. And it's not altered over time. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Watch this. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, that means in any sense you need deliverance. When you approach God by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that is outside of his control, outside of his ability to aid and assist you. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is the reason he lives today. This is the significance of his life after death. You say, Brother Mike, on Easter we preach about the resurrection, and you talk about the resurrection at other points during the year. In fact, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we're right on the verge of that chapter, the resurrection chapter, talking about how Jesus Christ is alive. And you might ask, preacher, why is this important? What does it mean to me that he lives? This is why it's so important. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. A few moments ago, we mentioned names of people in prayer and talked about the need to engage in intercessory prayer. To intercede means what? Do you know what that word means? Inter means between. Sedere, the root word, means to go. To intercede means to go between. An intercessor is what? Somebody that goes between the needy person and the one who can help. We have a problem between two people. Here's an employee and an employer. And the employee is upset with the employer, and the employer is upset with the employee. So they call in an intercessor, an arbitrator, somebody to go between them. That's what Jesus is. That's what intercessory prayer is, going between the person whose name we called. Somebody's in need, somebody's sick, somebody's having trouble in their life. So we're going to go between them and the one who can help them, God. We're going to intercede. Jesus Christ is the great intercessor who goes between needy sinners like us and the God of glory. And here in John 17, that's precisely what he's doing. He's interceding for us. He ever liveth to make intercession. He lives for this. Last year, when in the World Series, when the Houston Astros played the Chicago White Sox, they had these commercials on TV that showed people that would say things like this: "I live for this. You know, this is everything to me." You may have seen some of those. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ lives. He ever liveth to make intercession. He lives to plead your cause before God in heaven. Now, if I had to rely on myself to approach God, I dare say I'd never get a hearing. How far do you think you'd get if you called the White House this afternoon and said, I want an appointment with President Bush. I'd like to see him tomorrow afternoon at 3:00, please, it's urgent. You know what would happen? They would probably hang up on you, right? click. The White House switchboard would say, well, let me transfer you to 37th person in charge, and their press agent will get back to you probably by form letter within 4 to 6 weeks, right? Do you think, and you say, well, okay, I've got to jump through all of these hoops, and probably the possibility that I would ever get in to see the president is remote at best. Wouldn't you say that? What about getting in to see the governor? Our governor was in the hospital a few months back, and I went by to see him, and I told him, I said, it's harder to get in to see you than it is to see the Lord. And he laughed. He said, I really don't know what to say to that. I said, I'm just kidding. That's the way it should be, I guess. But I had to jump through all sorts of hoops and take mug shots and fingerprints and, frisked and, maybe I'm exaggerating a bit, but I'm telling you, they wanted to know if I was for real, wanted to see my driver's license, and it was difficult. Now, if I really had a problem and wanted to get in, I'm sure it'd take a while, even to get to talk to the mayor or to get to talk to maybe the superintendent of schools. You say, well, that's not hard. I can just call him on the phone. No, he's got a secretary. That secretary may have a secretary. It's going to take a while. It's difficult to speak to people of influence for most of us. Isn't that right? But I'm telling you today, dear friends, that I can approach God in heaven, not directly, for I have no right to approach him directly. I am a sinner, and he is thrice holy. He is the thrice holy, 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 who is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. His eyes are far too pure ever to behold this sinful frame. His own perfect being never could accept my sin and shame. So what right do I have? And what hopes do I have to ever get a hearing with the God of heaven? I want to tell you, the hope that I have is that I know somebody close to him. The only reason I was able to get in to see our governor is because I've had some history with him. And I know some people that he knows. But my point is, the only reason I can get in to see the God of heaven and talk to him, and that he would listen to the likes of somebody like me, a little worm of the dust, an insignificant, we think we're important, don't we? But really, the fact is, most of the world doesn't even know that you and I exist. Today, we're just facing the crowd in the mass of humanity. The fact is, and I'm not trying to insult you today, but the fact is that most of us are relatively insignificant people, right? But not to the Creator of the universe. He listens to me. I can talk to him in prayer. I can approach him. I'm not just talking. This isn't religious rhetoric, Christian cliches, pious platitudes. This is a reality, dear friends, that you have access to somebody who can actually help you because you know somebody that he always listens to, his own son. If I was best friends with the president's son, and he said, Dad, would you please talk to my friend? Would you listen to what he has to say? I think I would have some hopes of getting in. The point is, Jesus Christ, the Father's only begotten Son, His dearly beloved, is appearing in the presence of God for us, for the likes of you and me. And He lives for that. He ever liveth. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Did you know that was true? This was true. In John 17, He prays to the Father on behalf of His people. And it's still true in 2006. He still prays to the Father on behalf of you and me because he has an unchangeable priesthood. He lives to help in time of need. Glory, hallelujah. He lives, my Jesus, to intercede. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to bless me with his love. He lives to plead my cause above. Glory, hallelujah. Oh, the sweet joy this sentence gives. I know my great Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. I'm glad to tell you today that Jesus Christ, your great high priest, is presently pleading our cause in the presence of God in heaven. Did you know the last and final bit of information we're given in that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that thrilling prophecy of Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice and death, the final bit of information in verse 12 is he made intercession for the transgressors. That's the last thing written in that chapter. After it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, after it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, after it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, the final thing it says is, and he made intercession. Why do you think that's mentioned last? Because that, after his sacrifice and death, that's what he's still doing. That's what he continues to do even to this day, making intercession for not the worthy, not the notable, not the esteemed, not the impressive, but for the transgressors. That's you and me. Sinners can find comfort in this great truth that Jesus Christ is the representative of such, the Savior of sinners. And I'll close with this morning. What is the precise nature of his priestly ministry in heaven? I said we're eavesdropping on the Holy of Holies. We're listening to him as he prays. We're discovering the kinds of things that he petitions the Father about. You wonder what Jesus says? Does he say, Lord, help Michael Goins to win the lottery, or help him to have good health, or Lord, I just pray that you would help Michael Goins to make a little more money next year? I'm sure our Lord is interested in the details of our life. But the language of John 17 is even higher and nobler and more sublime than all of that. Jesus is not focused primarily on physical health and financial wealth, the kinds of things many people make the focus of their prayers in John 17. His focus is a twofold or dual focus in this chapter. His prayer here, if you'll study this, if you'll think about it, I want you to notice this. He prays about two things: the eternal salvation of his people, of all those that were given him by the Father. You hear that kind of language in this passage. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. He's praying about your eternal salvation. Jesus is praying about your eternal salvation. And I want to say, because Jesus prayed about your eternal salvation, we don't have to pray about our eternal salvation or the eternal salvation of any loved one. Somebody says, we need to pray that so-and-so will get saved. We need to pray that the Lord will have mercy. Now, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ has already offered the only prayer that ever needs to be prayed regarding the eternal happiness of his people. And his prayer is always heard. He prayed that, Father, that as thou hast given me power over all flesh, help me that I should give eternal life, that I should give, not loan, not that I would reward those who work for it, but I should give. And I want to tell you that the great principles of salvation by grace alone are embedded in John chapter 17 in no uncertain terms. I love this chapter because it is so harmonious to what I believe to be the truth, that God saves sinners not because of their works or because they deserve it or because of their personal worth or because they're good people, but he saves them by his grace and his grace alone. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all men without exception? No, to as many as thou hast given him. That is the doctrine of election. Right here in John chapter 17, it tells us that Jesus Christ came to die for whom? For those that were given to him by the Father. You said it wasn't everybody given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. No, my friends, the sheep were given to him. The elect, the covenant family of God, those that the Father loved were given to the Son. Grace was treasured up for them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and Jesus Christ came to represent them on the cross and to give them eternal life. John 17, Jesus prays in this chapter about our eternal salvation. When he says, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. That's one of the most triumphant, that's the most triumphant note on the gospel scale, isn't it? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn something in this chapter. We get hints about the about the plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption. Maybe you already know all of this. Maybe you already understand it. Maybe it's something that you say, oh yeah, I knew that was in there. But I want to tell you, if you will go back and look at this mighty prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17 and begin to and meditate on the phrases that Jesus is calling on the Father for help as he is about to go to the cross. Father, help me that I might give eternal life to all that you gave to me, to as many as were given to me by the Father. I'm coming to do a work that will accomplish their eternal salvation. And I pray that you would bless me in this work. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. This is profound, deep, sublime, soul-cheering truth as Jesus prays regarding our eternal salvation. But then the second thing we notice in this chapter is not only does his prayer respect the eternal salvation of all of his people, but he also prays in John 17 for the temporal safety and success of his disciples even now. For instance, when he says, I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. Lord, I'm leaving, but they're left behind. Now there's the true left behind. Jesus Christ went back to glory. And I'm glad he did, because this world was not worthy of him. This sin-cursed world, dear friends, that crucified him, did not deserve the presence of such a holy and glorious being. He's gone home. He's home with the Father. He's alive. I'm not saying he's at rest. Somebody was talking about a new book that's come out of Europe recently, in which thrust of the book is that the disciples came and they hid Jesus' body away from the rage of his enemies and his opponents. They wanted to protect his body from being desecrated. So they hid it away, and may he rest in peace. I'm telling you, dear friends, if Jesus Christ is resting in peace in a grave somewhere, then there's no reason for us to be here this morning. I'm wasting your time and you're wasting your time. But if he's alive, that has implications that are beyond our wildest imagination. You can't imagine, dear friends, the ramifications of the great truth that he's alive, the implications that has both for your eternal existence and for your lives on a daily basis, even right now. And I'm telling you, he's not only alive, he's actively involved in appearing before the presence of God to guarantee your eternal destiny. You say, Brother Mike, is he still praying for my eternal salvation? Absolutely. Because your high priest, your intercessor, is on the job, I want to tell you, your eternal destiny, your preservation, your security is guaranteed. You're secure. What if Jesus said, okay, I think I'll take a vacation, or I'm going to quit. I'm going to resign my position as the great high priest. Did you know it's possible, dear friends, that we could lose our eternal destiny, our eternal salvation, if Jesus Christ was not on the job? I'm glad to tell you, he lives to guarantee that everything he purchased on the cross will be distributed to the last one of his children, every object of his love. You say, Brother Mike, can you prove that by Scripture, Romans 8:34? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The reason that nobody can effectively bring condemnation or an accusation against any one of God's children, the reason that the devil and all of the cohorts of hell cannot lay any charge against God's elect, is because Christ is risen from the dead and he ever lives to make intercession for us. What Romans 5:10 means when it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. And that verse doesn't mean his 33-year life on the sands of time, by the Sea of Galilee. And that means his life after his death. We're reconciled by his death, much more being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life after his death. His life right now saves us. It keeps us saved. Can I say it like that? Jesus Christ not only died as the testator of his own will, You know, he wrote the will. A last will and testament does not go into effect until what? Till the person who wrote it dies. A testament is of no force while the testator liveth. But only after he's dead is the will probated, right? Somebody says, okay, I'm leaving all my house and all of my land to you. It's not yours until what? Till that person passes away, right? But you know, when a person dies and their will goes into effect, they have somebody else that has been appointed as the executor of the estate, right? Somebody says, okay, you have one man who writes the will, another man who executes it. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, the testator, the one who wrote the will before the foundation of the world, he said, this is what I'm leaving to my children. This is their eternal inheritance. This is they're going to receive the vast estate of eternal bliss. Heaven itself will be theirs. Jesus not only died to put that will into effect, but he rose from the dead to be the executor of his own estate and to make sure that everything that he planned and purchased for his people is distributed to them just as he planned. This is the most sublime and blessed and glorious truth the world has ever heard. That your salvation is secure because he lives, you shall live also. You say, well, Brother Mike, I need help right now. And how short-sighted we are, isn't that right? We're so preoccupied with ourselves that these eternal truths really mean less to us than the daily truths. And oh, it ought to mean more. Because you're going to be in heaven a lot longer than you're here on this earth. And you're going to forget all about the 30-cent raise per hour that you got that meant so much to you down here and that you wanted so bad. And that medal that you won at that track meet and that trophy at the softball game. You're going to forget all about that, my friends. That's going to be minuscule and Lilliputian compared to what you'll have in heaven. But I'm glad to tell you, just by way of mercy, that the Savior who intercedes for your eternal salvation is also concerned about your life right now. Isn't that merciful? That the Savior who prays in John 17 for your eternal life also prays, Father, I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. He commits the care, ongoing care and protection and safety of his disciples into the safekeeping of the Father. And he prays for their sanctification. In fact, in John chapter 17, he prays not only for our safekeeping, but he prays for our holiness. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He prays that he would keep, that the Father would keep them from the evil one. He prays that God would protect you from the devil. And what I'm saying is, Jesus Christ not only prays for his immediate disciples, but in verse 20, for all that shall believe on me through their word, for the church in all subsequent ages. That's you and me in John 17, 20. And then he ends this chapter by praying, saying, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. As he thinks about the final glorification of all of his people. So what we have in this chapter is a prayer for our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification. You'll notice there are three gifts in this chapter. There's the gift of eternal life in verse 2, that he should give eternal life. There's the gift of God's word, you note takers. There's a gift, the gift of God's word in verse 8, I have given them thy word. That's for the here and now, right? The gift of eternal life, the gift of God's word, and then the gift of glory in verse 22. I've given them thy glory. I've given them glory. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I've given them eternal life. I've given them thy word. I've given them glory. Three gifts in this chapter. And it seems to be that the word glory is really the most important and significant word in this chapter. As Christ expresses his goal is to bring glory to the Father in the first five verses. Then he says in verse 11 that the church's goal is to bring glory to Christ. Verse 10, all mine are thine, thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then he says that the goal of redemption in verses 22 to 24, is that he would glorify the whole family, elect family of God, and make us like him. So what I'm saying is this prayer touches both on time and eternity. It is, dear friends, a sacred chapter. And I hope as we study it together, and I've preached on it before here, but I didn't exhaust it. And my mind has been led back to it again in recent days as I've thought, I need the substantive fare, the solid meat, and yet the soul-cheering truths that John chapter 17 contains. As we study it together, I trust, dear friends, that you will learn something of the great possibilities and privileges that are available to you and me as the Lord's children here in this world. I believe we live far below the level of our privileges in Christ. We forget these great truths that Christ is our priest. He's our king who reigns. He's our prophet who teaches us. But he's our priest who intercedes for us. And as we study this chapter, I trust that you will find this great truth to become a fresh and new reality in your soul.